You all bring something to your small group that is unique. You bring your knowledge, your studying, your viewpoint, yourself. And that is so important. So I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad you're making it a priority, and I hope you keep coming back. You know, last week we ended on such a high note. If you remember, chapter 4, verse 31, and the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. That's a high note we ended on. But today, we take a turn. You know, it's kind of like every party needs a pooper. That's why we invited you. I feel like that's why I'm here, to just burst that bubble, and here we go. So the next two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, that we're going to look at today, they are a story about a courageous faith and a rebellious unbelief. And they begin this conflict that we're going to see played out in the book between Pharaoh and God. We're going to see things go from bad to worse, really to almost unimaginable for the Hebrews in Egypt. And we're going to see a God who's making himself known. We're going to look at it in four ways. We're going to look first at a picture of unbelief, then a picture of faith. Then we're going to see God's promises and plans. And we're going to see how that will help us persevere and have peace. So first we're going to read chapter 5. I know you've read it in your groups, but that's why we're here. The Word is what's gotten us here. The Word is what's going to teach us. The Word is what's going to change us. We can't be in it too much. So we're not going to skim over it. We're going to go ahead and read it. So chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." Remember that. "That they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "The God of Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people of Israel were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. And they were asked, "Why have you not done all of your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So look at Pharaoh in this passage. He is a picture of what unbelief looks like, and it is not pretty. However, in verse 2, he asked the most important question of this chapter. What does he ask? He asked, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Who is the one true God? Pharaoh didn't know him. Now, Ella told us last week, that God answered this question very clearly in the burning bush. He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm Yahweh, the great I am, the eternal and self-existent Lord, the Father of Israel, who knows and cares about the suffering of his dear children. And as we watch these events unfold, he's going to reveal himself as the Lord God of salvation. But Pharaoh was an unbeliever. He is very clearly, I don't know how much clearer he can make it, telling them that he doesn't know who God is and that he really has no interest in knowing him. What Pharaoh said really revealed his heart. He is ignorant of who God is and he's indifferent to him. Ignorance and indifference often go hand in hand. Now, we know from other places in the Bible, you can look at James 2:19, you can look at Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, that even the demons knew who God was, and they were not indifferent to him, if you remember. They feared God. If you're indifferent to God, you don't know him. But if you know God, you can't be on the fence about him. You either know him or you don't. You believe in him or you don't. There's a line there. You believe him or you don't believe him. You know him or you don't. Pharaoh didn't know, didn't believe, and didn't care. He was a picture of an unbeliever. And he wasn't too worried about the consequences of this. You know, they had warned him, death and disease are going to come if you don't let your people go. But he didn't care. He just wanted to keep doing what he was doing. And it's interesting because the request that Moses and Aaron went and made to them would not have been an unusual request in this time. There were a lot of Egyptians that requested time off to go and make sacrifices to their Egyptian gods. And we know from historical accounts that Pharaoh a lot of times would let them go and do this. So they're not going and asking something. You know, to me, at first glance, it looks like, well, this is outrageous. They're asking to go. This would not have been an outrageous request to Pharaoh, not one that he would have blown his mind. But God used this request to show us the unbelief in Pharaoh's heart. He saw himself as a god, and he saw these Hebrews as his people, his slaves. He wanted to be in charge and do as he pleased. He didn't want to follow God, and he didn't want anyone else to either. In verse 4, he tells them, go back to work and get back to your burdens. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to make your life a lot harder because you even ask. He wanted nothing to do. He took his unbelief out on the Israelites. He wanted nothing to do with God, and he hated God's people. He showed intense, vicious, and spiteful hatred in the way he treated the Israelites. And this disdain for God's community from unbelievers has never gone away, has it? We still see it today. If you don't, just turn on your television and look at the media and the way they portray things of the Lord. Look at a pro-life movement, the way they go against the things of the Lord. This disdain from God's that unbelievers have toward God's community has not gone away, and it will never go away. Jesus addresses this in the New Testament for his followers. He says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Pharaoh, in his hate for the Hebrews, made things go from bad to worse. He heaped on more oppression, as if there could be much more. He put on more. He gives this order to the Egyptian taskmasters and to the Israelite foremen that the Israelite slaves would now have to make their bricks without straw. So their job just got incredibly harder. Brick making was hot, dirty, labor-intensive work. And the straw was important in the making of the bricks. This straw that was given to them beforehand that would help make the bricks, it helped absorb the water that was in the brick, and it made the bricks stronger. It made them more secure. If they were not provided straw, you see in the passage, it says they had to scatter and gather stubble from the fields. So they had to all go out and dig around in the fields to find stubble. And without the straw, the bricks weren't as strong. Their daily, with having to find the stubble, took a ton of their time, effort, energy, and made their job significantly more difficult. And it's interesting that you can read, I've read from some of the commentators and historians that there are some of these bricks still preserved. And you can tell a difference in the bricks that were made without straw. And so it's interesting that if you were to see those, you would be able to tell a difference and that they are even still around. It's God always gives us little nuggets to help us know that his word is true. And it's not just a story. And that the bricks are an interesting one. And in our modern speech, making bricks without straw means trying to do a job without the necessary tools, supplies, or support. We wouldn't stand for that, would we? We would have a fit. We don't have what I need to do. I don't have what I need. I can't do my job. They didn't have that opportunity. They had to continue to work and try as hard as they could to do this impossible job under great oppression. This was a cruel, cruel consequence for the requests made by Moses and Aaron for their people. John Calvin said, "The more God exerts his power, the more Satan is stirred up, and the more cruel the oppressors are." And we see Pharaoh here being a harsh taskmaster. But in our own lives and throughout the Bible, we also see sin being a harsh taskmaster. Sin oppresses us. It enslaves us. And it can take over your life. Phil Ryken said about sin, it demands more and more of us while giving less and less in return. And it's easy to see this parallel between the slavery of Pharaoh and the slavery of sin. And in both of these situations, we see the desperate need of deliverance, of salvation. We see that a Savior is needed and required, and we see that we cannot get out of this slavery on our own. In verses 14 through 20, it tells us that the foremen, after being beaten, they go back to Pharaoh, their oppressor, to ask for relief. And we kind of see that, and you may roll your eyes and think, I mean, they went back to Pharaoh. How dumb is that? How often do we run back to the same old sin? They got nothing from Pharaoh, and we get nothing from our same old sins. Sin is our enemy. It will never set us free. It will never serve us, no matter how many times we run back to it. But when things get tough, there's that temptation to go right back to that comfortable sin or comfortable pattern that you've left. And we know, and the Bible tells us, that the only way to resist this sin is Christ. We have to run to him instead of running back to the sin. We have to give that sin over to him and to repent, and he will set us free. In Romans 6, 17 and 18, it says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become the slaves of righteousness." And isn't that what we want to be and what we want to strive for? Not a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. And as much as Pharaoh shows us unbelief, look at Moses. He shows us a faithful servant. I'm not saying that he was successful. Get that straight. I'm not saying Moses found a great success in this situation, but he was faithful and he was obedient. And those are two things we're called to be as well. Verse 22 is so good. It says about Moses, after all this stuff happened and everything is just gone from bad to worse, and verse 22 tell us? He turned to the Lord. Moses turned to the Lord. Moses was struggling. He had to have been weary, but he was obedient. Obedient, but what else was he? Discouraged. Probably full of doubt. And his immediate reaction was to take it to God. He didn't Google how to make Pharaoh. He didn't go to AI to write him a better argument for Pharaoh. He didn't go to a friend or to a self-help book. He turned immediately to God. He laid it all out. He questioned his calling. He blamed God for their increasing oppression and troubles. And he blamed God for not saving them right there and right then. He complained to God about what God was doing, and he complained to God about what God was not doing. He literally laid everything out. And Ryken said in his commentary, if we have any questions about what God is doing, we should go ahead and ask. And isn't that the truth? Go ahead and ask. Lay it all out there to the Lord. He can handle it. We want to have this same impulse as Moses had. Take our troubles, our questions, our complaints, our laments, all of it to God. And we see examples of believers doing this all through the Bible. We see Abraham in Genesis. Oh, Lord God, this is even when he was Abram, before he was Abraham. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? We see Job. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? That's laying it all out to God. Why do you hide your face from me? David from Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And even Jesus in Matthew. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can and we should cry out to God. We should take the lead of all these believers and all these words the Lord has given us and turn to him. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Psalm 46:1-2, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Moses and Aaron had to feel like the earth was giving way and the mountains were moving to the heart of the sea. They had to feel pretty hopeless. Jen Wilkins says the life of Christian obedience is not the life of ease, but it is the safest place to be. And that reminded me of that line from the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan says to Lucy, but courage, child, we are all between the paws of the true Aslan. But courage, child, God has you right in the palm of his hand. And that is where we see safety. That is where we see God's promises and plans giving us a safe place. And we see it clearly in God's answer to Moses. We see this in chapter 6. And we're going to read chapter 6. And again, we're going to read all of it. We're not going to skip all those names because we're going to see later they're important. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke this to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I'm of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to the generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkohan, and Abisaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's house of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and the Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. So we're going to see in this chapter God making himself known more through his promises, his plans, and even this crazy bunch of weird names and people stuck right in the middle of this passage that appear at first glance to make no sense at all of why they're here. So first, let's look at his response to Moses. When I was first reading this and studying, I wrote in my notes a lot of verbs. That's all I wrote. That's all I had. That's what jumped out at me: action. God is making himself known. He is busy. He tells Moses that he is sovereign and he is in control. He tells him that he remembers his covenant and he is acting. He's busy on behalf of his children. John Durham wrote, "What has happened to Moses and the Israelites as a serious deterioration of an already bad situation has been instead a careful preparation of what is to come." This hard-hearted, cruel Pharaoh was part of God's plan. He is setting the stage. God is setting the stage to show himself. The all-wise and all-powerful God has everything under control, no matter how bad it looks. He's telling Moses, too, this is not your timetable. This is my timetable. You have to be patient and let me work. He is reassuring him that he is indeed at work and his purposes are unfolding. Ryken says about these first few verses in chapter 6, the difference between Genesis and Exodus is that Abraham knew God as a promise maker, and Moses came to know him as a promise keeper. God is telling Moses he's going to keep his promises. He's telling him, "I am the Lord, and you will know my name in a greater way than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And that's a little confusing. It's not that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know God. They did. We know they did. He told them that. Moses is going to know God in a different way, as a promise keeper. It's like, I have got a son that's a physician. Now, I know my son. I know him well. I've dealt with him his whole life, good and bad. But I don't know him as a doctor. I haven't gone to him and had him take care of me. So his patients know things about him and know him in a way that I don't know him. But it doesn't mean that I don't know him. You see what I'm saying? So that's a little like this situation. And the most important thing is to know God. The most important thing God says to Moses is, "I am the Lord." He says it in verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. So we know that it is important because God has repeated it so often, so quickly. He's telling the Israelites and us that our biggest need is to know God. And if you know him, you will be changed. Ryken said God wanted his people to understand that the answers to all their problems are to be found in him. Now, everything was bad for the Israelites at this point. We've made that clear. They're realizing that Moses might not be able to lead them out of this really bad situation. They're learning that only God could deliver them. Only God could bring them out of Egypt. God can handle our problems. And we know, you know, and I know, only God can. Only He can deliver us. He is the Lord. He was teaching His people then, like He's teaching us now, to put all their trust in Him. So God, Moses has had those complaints to God, and God is going to answer them in verses 1 through 5. He's told him He has everything under control. He's told him it may look bad to you, but I'm working all these things out for your good and my glory. And He tells Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. He's saying, let me reiterate. I'm going to tell you again. This is not going to fail. I'm in control. And so now we're starting to see a lot more of these verbs and a lot of I's. And I think when you see an I and a verb, that means God is real busy doing a lot of stuff. And He's telling Moses, verse 1 through 3, He's saying, I appeared to your fathers. They knew His name but didn't fully know Him as Redeemer and Savior. I'm going to keep showing you who I am, and you're going to know Me as Redeemer and Savior. Moses is going to see God reveal more of Himself through the Exodus. Verse 4, He's saying, I've established My covenant. I have a plan. I'm sovereign over everything. I have everything under control. Verse 5, He's saying, I have heard your groaning. I'm listening. I'm not ignoring you, and I've not forgotten you. I hear you. And y'all, we all know, being heard matters. When somebody hears you, it matters. When somebody sees you, it matters. Verse 5, God is saying, I remembered. I've not forgotten My promises. And then in verses 6 through 8, God instructs Moses on what to go back and tell the Israelite slaves. And these are the I wills of salvation. He's a God of salvation, and He's telling them how He's going to save them. Every aspect of the Exodus and every aspect of our salvation is accomplished by God and God alone. And He's about to tell them what He's going to do. Verses 6 through 9, God says, I will bring you out from under the burdens you have. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be My people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land I promised you. I will give you this land as a possession. I am the Lord. God is piling up promises to them. And Jesus does the same thing for us in the New Testament. He takes all these I wills and He makes them I dids. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, He says, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. John 14, 2 and 3. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. God loves to make promises to us, and we struggle so hard to believe them. And Israel struggled to believe them too. And verse 9 tells us that the people didn't listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They could not hear through their pain. That is raw and that is real. They could not hear through their pain. That's why we need to study Scripture. We need to know the Word. We need to know the promises of God and the hymns of faith. Because when we cannot hear through our pain, we have to use our spiritual muscle memory. We must remember God's promises and remember what He said to us in His Word. Romans 8:38 says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have to take that long view and remember the good things that God has promised us that are coming. We need to remember that we have a hope and a future. When the clouds are dark and everything's crashing down around us, we can persevere. And we can persevere in peace because we have a promise-keeping God. And all his promises are yea and amen in Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill it, and he did. Jesus said, "It is finished. It's done." Jesus paid it all. It reminds me of that hymn. I heard the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine own and all in all." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The promises, the kept promises, the finished work of Jesus, that enables us to persevere, enables us to have peace in the middle of a dark world. Then we turn to this long, crazy genealogy. Ligon Duncas and David Strain both have told us that when we see a genealogy in the Bible, that means something big is coming. Now, we know in Exodus, and if you turn your page in your Bible, something big is coming. And the genealogy is pointing us to that. It's also showing us the sovereignty of God and his tender care for his people. When I first looked at this chapter, my notes say, "Who are your people?" That is such a Mississippi Southern thing. Who do you belong to? Who are your parents? Where are you from? You know, we all want to make a connection, and a lot of times we can. We all can somehow find somebody who knows somebody and get a connection. So God goes through this genealogy, and there are some interesting names and characters in it. There are some names that you're going to hear again when we study the tabernacle, and some that you're never going to hear again. This list with so many names shows us that individuals matter to God. We all matter to him. We are in his family. He writes our names in his family book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Kevin DeYoung says that this section was deliberately put together to show that Moses and Aaron were true sons of Israel and are from the priestly line. They're Levites. This is like part of their resume. It shows that they're qualified and they're the right people to intercede on the Israelites' behalf. They're the right leaders. It's there to show that Moses and Aaron were God's men for the job. He chose them, he called them, and he will equip them. And this family in this genealogy, if you dig around in it, they are far from perfect. There is plenty of dysfunction in this list, as there is in every family. And this shows us that God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for obedient people. So be courageous and obey God. Go and do what he has for us to do. We've all heard the saying, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And, you know, and that's kind of like, well, yeah, right. But it's true. God will equip you for what he's called you to do. And look at the emphasis in verse 26. I think this is a really tender emphasis in verse 26 and 27. These, after this whole long genealogy, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord says, bring the people out of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. God says in 27, this Aaron and this Moses. I didn't make a mistake. I'm calling these people from this lineage. These are my people. My oldest son, when he was little, he loved my parents so much. And one day we were all sitting around talking and visiting. It's my mom and my dad, me and my husband and my, at that time, one little child. And he had had enough. He stood in front of my parents. He did his hands out and he said, these are my people. You know, don't talk to them. Like, he did not want us to interact. He wanted to let us know, I love these people. These are my people. Leave them alone. And that's what God is saying. These are my people. I've called them. I've given them this job. I love them. I'm going to equip them. I'm not going to let them fail. He's calling these people and he's calling us. And he's making promises to them and promises to us. And those promises that are fulfilled are going to give us perseverance and enable us to have peace while we persevere. He is telling them, and he's telling us, I'm in control. I'm in the process of saving you, and I'm taking you to a land that I have for you. This world is not all there is. You're part of a bigger story. Through his promises and his plans, he makes himself known to us. And when we know him and when we're with him, we are changed. We can have peace and perseverance as we go through this world, even as things crash down around us. We see this in the disciples. You remember before Jesus died and was resurrected, you know, they were kind of a bumbling little group. You know, they got in their own way a good bit. But after the resurrection, after being with the resurrected Jesus, they went out boldly and they preached the word, and they built the church. They went out and did great work for the Lord. And Acts 4:13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Being with Jesus changed them, and being with Jesus will change us. And that's why we come here to this place every Thursday to be with Jesus, to read and study his word, and to help each other believe it, to remind each other of what Jesus has done for us and what lies ahead, and to prepare to persevere through life. Jen Wilkins said in her study of Exodus, "What we repeat in times of ease, we will recall in times of hardship. The promises of God will rise to the surface." As we spend time with Jesus, we repeat his promises, we study his word, we hide it in our hearts, we pray, we will be changed. His spirit will change us from the inside out. We believe his promises and we'll start to act on them. We can have more obedience and more trust in him. We're called to be obedient, and only Jesus and his spirit can help us do that. He'll make himself known to us, and he'll equip us to persevere, and he'll give us peace. Pharaoh asked the most important question in this chapter: who is the Lord? Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us to live a God-centered life. The most important thing is to know who God is, to put our trust in the one who says, "I am the Lord." And we need to come to him, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I want to close with this hymn set to Isaiah 43. I think it sums up what we've been talking about. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the waves will not overcome you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord. Do not fear. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I am the Lord." So let's believe on him, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so rich. It's so good. It's so personal. We thank you that you have called us individually to be in your household of faith, Lord. Help us to cling more tightly to you, and help us to fix our eyes on you and not on the things of this world, Lord. Be with us as we go out today, that we would be happy to share our faith with others, and that we would always have an answer for the hope that is within us. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.